Good morning. Hope everybody's doing well this morning. I hate to publicly disagree with my wife, but I am ready for this weather. It's okay. We are going to conclude our series in 1 Peter today. You may want to turn to 1 Peter 5. If you're sad that this is coming to an end, don't worry. Peter wrote a sequel. It was very popular, so he wrote a sequel. 2 Peter, this time it's personal. So we're going to be starting that next week, so don't get too upset. We're going to hear more from Peter. Before we get started any further, let's pray. Father, this topic of spiritual adversity and your enemy is a tough one to swallow. Sometimes, a lot of the time, it's easier to believe in you than it is to believe that you have an enemy. So I pray, God, that we can learn what Peter has to say here about your enemy and how your enemy attacks us as well. Amen. So this passage brings up the topic of the devil. And this is something C.S. Lewis had to say in his great book, Screwtape Letters. If you've never read it, I highly recommend it. It's a little book. Very interesting, very entertaining. And he says this in the beginning. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to an excessive and unhealthy interest in them, and to have an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail the materialist or a magician with the same delight." I think C.S. Lewis, of course he has a great way of saying things because he's C.S. Lewis. It's perfect. We either fall into one of two categories. We either don't believe the devil exists, or we do believe he exists and we see him around every corner, around every hangnail and stub toe. And both of those are fine. Both of those are fine. What we find is God's adversary, Satan, is not looking for a bunch of Satan worshipers. He's not looking for people to go to the church of Satan. He just wants to keep us from worshiping God. That's his only interest. And if fear will do it for you, great. If apathy and neglect will do it for you, even better. Whatever. That's his goal is to keep us from God. So let's take a look at what Peter has to say before he gets to the part about Satan, though. He has something to say about pride. I'm going to include the last verse from last week's passage just to give us some context. He says, "You younger men," starting in verse 5 of chapter 5, "you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." So humility and pride, why do you think that this is so closely tied to a passage about the devil? The pride is the primary sin, I think. It's the first one that Satan, as we'll see later on today, it was his big issue was pride. It's us putting ourselves in God's place. And so we need to humble ourselves before God. And Peter has a very interesting, he brings up two different kinds of pride. Oh, I wanted to point this out. This is a great proverb, one that should make you feel uncomfortable. Those are the best verses, the ones that make us squirm in our seats. "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." That's a great one, isn't it? You want to put that one right up on your refrigerator? Look, everybody has pride in their hearts. All of us do. We all want to be our own gods. And there's two different kinds of pride that Peter addresses here. The first one is the one that we all consider to be prideful. You know, he says we need to humble ourselves so that God will exalt you in the proper time. The traditional view of pride is we want to exalt ourselves all the time. And so humility is setting that aside and letting God exalt us when he thinks it's right in his time. And so to do that, you know, we need to stop looking at ourselves all the time. We need to stop thinking about how does this apply to, how can I arrange the situation so that other people look at me better? How can I make sure that everybody knows what I'm doing is awesome? And how can I hide all the things that I'm doing that are less favorable for me? That's the kind of pride I think most of us think about when we think about pride. But there's this other kind. He says, part of humbling yourself is also casting all your anxiety on God because he cares for you. So he's saying anxiety is a form of pride, and we need to lay that aside if we're going to be humble. How can anxiety be a form of pride? We don't think about anxiety. You know, it's hard to say that just because I'm worried about a lot of things that I'm being prideful. Usually you think of that and you're like, well, no, it's because, you know, I can't control it. But that's what anxiety is, isn't it? It's you're saying that I should have control over this situation, but I don't, and this situation might turn out in a way that I don't think it should. We're putting ourselves in God's place, aren't we? When we say, I should have control of this situation, and this is how it's supposed to turn out, and if it doesn't, what's going to happen? The end of the world? Who knows? My life's over? Anxiety is absolutely a form of pride, and I think it's a stealth form of pride that gets under the radar. We can be worried about a lot of things and worked up about a lot of stuff, and what we're saying is, God, I don't trust that you're going to handle this. I don't trust that you know what you're doing. And if this happens the way I think it could, then you don't love me. Or you don't know what you've lost control. That's pride. And so we need to lay aside pride. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord and say, God, you're in control. I trust that even if the worst case scenario happens, it still happens on your watch. And you know what you're doing. And you're sovereign, and you're powerful, and you can control it. So pride is tied very closely to the next passage. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If you have your Bible in front of you, highlight that. Underline it, circle it, memorize it. This is what's going on. God has an adversary. And I don't think in our culture we understand who this is. There was a study done by the Barna Group. 59% of professing Christians, people who are Americans, who say they're Christians, 59% of them don't believe that the devil is a personal person. They think he's either a superstition, or that it's a personification of the evil in the world or the evil in mankind. But 59% of people in America who call themselves Christians don't believe that the devil is an actual personal being, an adversary of God. And if you're here and you believe that, you're believing that contrary to Jesus and what Jesus had to say. Nobody spoke more about the devil and him being a person and an adversary of God than Jesus himself. So if you're a follower of Christ, then you should really listen to what he has to say about the devil, because he's real. The thing is, though, we don't know a ton about him in our culture. We don't even know his name. The devil, Satan, these are titles. The only word that we've ever tied to him as a name is Lucifer, and it's inaccurate. It comes from Isaiah 14, which is a passage that some commentators have tied it to Satan and his origins. I'm not going to put it up here because it's not about Satan. It's about an earthly king. And the word Lucifer, it actually comes from a Latin translation of the original Hebrew text. And the King James, when they were translating King James, they didn't go to the originals. They had the Latin. So it's a translation from Latin, which isn't the original language. And the word shining one comes up, and it was a description of this king. He was a shining one. He was like the morning star, it says. And the word Lucifero is the Latin word, came up, and they thought it was a proper noun. So they thought it was a name, so they transferred it to Lucifer. Modern translations don't even have it. Most of them don't even have this word in them anymore because they realize that's not a name, that's just a description. So that's not even a name. Everything we have about him doesn't have a name tied to it. It's just a title. So let's take a look, because I think you can learn a lot about Satan and who he is by learning about some of the titles that he's been given in the Bible. This is the passage that is about Satan and his origins, and this is in Ezekiel 28. It said, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." So he's an angelic being, and he was beautiful and wise and very smart. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were an anointed cherub who covers." And a cherub, get the idea of the fat little guys with diapers and harps. That's not what a cherub is. A cherub is a very powerful spiritual being, an angel. "And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways. From the day that you were created until righteousness was found in you, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground." See what happens. This is Satan's problem, right? It's pride. His beauty and his wisdom corrupted him, and he thought he should be in God's place. Jesus called him the father of lies. This should tell us something about who he is. Satan does not tell the truth. In fact, Jesus in this passage says the truth is not in him. He's the father of lies. One of his primary modes of attack is deceit, and he's very convincing. He's very good at lying. He's very good at what he does. The word the devil, it means the accuser. That's what devil means, the accuser. These are his primary modes of attack. He's got like a major 1-2 punch that he uses. He'll lie to you and tempt you into sin. And then all of a sudden, he accuses you of being a sinner. Have you ever encountered something like that where you're like, "Well, I know this is a sin, but, you know, I'm going to go ahead and do this." And then you immediately, as soon as you fall into the sin, "Oh, what kind of a Christian am I? Can't believe I did that again. I'm horrible." The accuser. He tempted you. You got tempted into something and you fell for it, and then you've been accused. The word Satan means adversary. He's God's adversary, and therefore he's our adversary. He is against God and against his followers. In Ephesians, Paul describes him as the prince of the power of the air. Prince of the power of the air. The air, he's writing this to Greeks, and the Greeks thought of the air as the spiritual realm. It's invisible. And he's saying he's the prince of the power of the air. He works invisibly in the spiritual realm. You don't see him. He's not, you know, forget these movies where the devil comes out and scares people and carries a pitchfork or has big horns or whatever. Forget that stuff. That's not how he works primarily. He's the prince of the power of the air. He works in secret. He works behind the scenes. Jesus said he was the ruler of this world twice in the Gospel of John. What does that mean? You know, God designed the earth. You go back to Eden. God designed the earth and he gave it to mankind to subdue and to live on. And when we rebelled against God and we sinned, he turned it over to Satan. He says Satan is the ruler of this world. The world, or the cosmos, is the world system. It's designed to distract us from God. Have you noticed how much our world is just designed to distract us from God? Everything about it is designed to keep our eyes off of things that are really important. All of us carry around a little distraction in our pockets, right? Everybody does. I go to dinner sometimes with my family, and I'll look around and all four of us are staring at our phones. I'm like, we're turning into those people. This is bad. And who do you think designed the world to distract us from God? Jesus himself says it was the devil. It was God's enemy to keep us from the things that are important. In Revelation 12, he's called the great red dragon. That sounds intimidating. Revelation 12, it's a description of this great red dragon that swiped his tail and wiped a third of the stars from the skies. And that's a description of Satan and his rebellion against God. And he was able to convince a third of the angels to come with him in his rebellion. Now keep in mind, these are angelic beings. These are beings who experienced God face to face. These are people who knew who God was. They know who he is. And he was still able to convince a third of them to follow him instead of God. You don't think your enemy's smarter than you. You don't think that he's more convincing than you. You don't think that you'll believe his lies. This is somebody that, who can talk a third of the angels out of following God. This is an adversary that we need to be aware of. Peter says this, though, we're to resist him, firm in our faith, knowing the same experience of suffering that are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So we're to resist him firm in our faith. How do we resist an enemy that can do the things that we've just said that he's done? That sounds daunting when you think about it on our own, but we're not supposed to just resist him on our own. He says resist him firm in your faith. We're supposed to remember that we're not the only ones resisting him, that our other brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world are experiencing the same kind of adversity. We're not alone in this struggle. So let's talk about what does it look like to resist the devil. This is the part that I want to talk about, that we spend the most time on. Because, you know, you can learn about the devil and learn the facts about him and be intimidated and fall into that second category of people who believe in the devil, but they're super afraid of him. And we don't want to be those people. We want to learn how to resist. I think the first thing when it comes to resisting is preparation. Preparation, preparation, preparation. Peter says, be on the alert. We have to be aware of what's going on. 90% of this fight is can be taken care of, or we can reduce the damage that he can do if we're just prepared. If we're just ready and we're aware of what's going on around us, we have to know who the enemy is. Paul says this in Ephesians 6. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Who is my enemy? When somebody is riding my butt at work, when I have somebody that I can't stand and I'm around all the time and I want to strangle them, who is my enemy? Is it that person? No. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is, we are against the rulers, remember, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of weaknesses, of wickedness in the heavenly places. Remember who your enemy is. People are not our enemies. We need to be intimately familiar with the truth. Satan is a liar. He's a liar. He's the prince of lies. If you're going to combat lies, you've got to be intimately familiar with the truth. And I'm not talking about secondhand knowledge of the Bible. I'm not saying that you can't read books about the Bible and be edified by them. You can. I encourage that. I can't. I'm not saying that you shouldn't just come to these meetings like this one and be taught the Bible by someone else. That's very important. But if you want intimate, personal knowledge of the Word, you've got to open it yourself. You've got to open it for yourself and read it regularly. That's the only way. The only way that you can be that familiar with the truth and know how to combat Satan's lies. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he quoted Scripture. He went to Jesus and he quoted Scripture. The only way that Jesus was able to rebut that was to quote Scripture himself and say, no, you're misinterpreting that. This is what the Bible says. We have to be familiar with the Bible. You know what? And I'm talking about memorization. I'm talking about being involved in your Word. You know, we have it real easy here. On these teachings like today, we put the passages up on the screen. A lot of people don't even bring Bibles to the Bible study like this. I discourage that. You need to bring your Bibles. You need to have them open. What if I'm lying to you? What if I'm misrepresenting Scripture? I would encourage you to be looking up these passages for yourself. If you don't have them, we've got loaner Bibles over there at the welcome table. I encourage you, bring your Bible, open it up, read it for yourself. I could be lying to you. I could just be flat out wrong. The only way you'll know is if you know the truth yourself. Be aware of his timing. Be aware of Satan's timing. This is an interesting one. The first time I ever taught the Bible in a group setting, it was at our home church years ago, I taught on this passage. Yeah, you're the ones over there that asked me to do it. This is the passage I taught on, spiritual adversity, spiritual warfare. And I look at that and I thought of the title and I thought of the topic of the passage and I thought, well, that's kind of abstract. I don't know if I have a lot of examples about that. God was merciful and he gave me plenty of examples. If you don't believe that Satan exists, that we have an adversary, then I would argue that maybe you're not getting a lot of wood on the ball, spiritually speaking. How many people in this room have taught the Bible in a group setting or taught the Bible to other people? Raise your hands. Now, that's several people. Keep them up. Lower your hands if you've never experienced this kind of spiritual adversity. Anybody lowering your hands who's taught? Of course, everybody here who's taught the Bible, who's done anything spiritual, knows that there's adversity involved. Cars break down. Appliances break down. Our bodies break down. We get sick. Our kids get sick. Our dogs get sick. A million distractions come up. Anytime you're trying to take steps spiritually, whether it's teaching the Bible to a group of people or just coming around to the church for the first time, or you've never experienced God and you're coming to a Bible study like this and you want to get to know who he is, or you are a new believer and you're just getting involved in the church, or maybe you've been a believer for a long time, and you've kind of fallen away from the church and you're trying to get involved again. Guess what? You've got somebody out there who's real and doesn't want you to do those things. You should expect adversity. You should expect things to go south when it's time to go to church, when it's time to get together with somebody, when it's time to go study your word, when it's time to sit down and pray. You should expect adversity. Hey, if we're not doing anything spiritual, if we're a Christian, then he can't get his hands on us anyway. We already belong to God, but he can make us ineffective. If we're ineffective Christians, those are the best kind. But the minute you start taking steps toward God and start being effective for God, that's when he needs to put a stop to it, and he'll try. We need to be plugged into your power source, prayer. Prayer is our power source. We need to be plugged into God all the time in prayer. Paul says this several times, we should be praying continually, all the time be praying. That's good advice. That's a good advice, really good advice. I can't stress enough how important talking to God about asking for protection, first of all, talking to him about the temptations that you're struggling with, talking to God about the issues that you're having in your life, the distractions, taking that time to pray. Martin Luther used to say that he is so busy that he doesn't have time not to pray. He has so much going on in his life that for him not to pray would be sinful because he had to go to God first. Is that the excuse we use? We usually say we're too busy to pray. We don't have time to sit down with God. God is our power source. He's our protector. We can't defeat Satan on our own. We have to resist him in faith. And the only way to do that is to be in prayer. Know your weak spots. This is an important one. Know where you're weak. Believe me, Satan knows your weak spots. He knows where you can be tempted. He knows where you can fall into sin, and he can derail you. If you fall into sin, he'll derail you spiritually. He knows that stuff. We need to know our own weak spots. I can get easily frustrated. Oftentimes, when I'm preparing for a teaching, I get I can get frustrated by small things that build up and get in my way. It makes me angry, and I can lash out in anger. I did it this morning. I had to apologize to my son because I got frustrated over something silly. I'll tell you something. I had a busy week. Had a lot of stuff going on. We went and we visited a family member in the hospital when she passed away. We sat with her on Friday. She passed away. And so that was bad enough. And I come home, and this is what we find. You know what this is? This is the remains of a Bible and proof that not all dogs are going to heaven. One more thing. There's always one more thing. Our enemy is ruthless. He's not going to stop. There's always one more thing. We came home and I was like, that's it. I don't, you know what, whatever. I left it. I took this picture last night. And this morning we turned on the computer and there's our monitor. That doesn't look good, right? One more thing. There's always something. He knows our weak spots. If you are prone to lust and you're getting spiritually involved with the church, stay away from your computer. Stay away from it because it's so easy to fall into pornography. Stay away from the situations where you will fall into sin. If you're like me and you're prone to apathy and just sitting and being entertained, turn off your TV if you're starting to prepare to go to God with stuff. Because it's so easy to get distracted. I don't know. I'm not going to sit here and list out all the weak spots. I can only list out mine, and I don't know that I want to list out all of them. Okay? What I'm saying is, you got to know where you're weak. You got to know where you're vulnerable. And that's where you got to put your armor on. That's where you've got to get yourself protected. Because when we fall into sin, then we fall into the accusations. I can't believe I did that. God doesn't want me around. I can't believe I did that. I can't show my face around those people. The enemy will use shame. He will use guilt. He will use temptation, whatever he can, to keep you from being effective. You've got to know where you're weak. And the minute you start showing some victory in one area, he'll attack another. He's very good at what he does, and he's efficient. You know, he doesn't have... Why should he change his playbook if he falls for the same stuff every time? Once we start getting victory in one area, though, you'll see that he's got a good playbook, and he's got a variety of different plays in it. Know your weak spots. Okay, I did that one already. Don't get separated. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. How do lions attack? Do they walk up to the herd and say, all right, I'm going to take on your five biggest guys. The five biggest wildebeests here, I want them. Is that what he does? No, lions, they separate the herd. They separate people from the herd. People are already hurting. Animals are already sick or wounded. They'll separate them, and that's why they attack. Well, we're all wounded. That part's done. Don't be separated from the herd. Don't be separated from the body of Christ. Don't let your sin take you out and separate you from God, because when you do that, you're giving in. You're already done. Remember, he says, your brethren, I don't have this passage up anymore. You should be looking at it. Your brethren have been experiencing similar sufferings, right? All over the world, you're not alone. We need to band together. Stay together with God and stay together with each other. Forgiveness. Forgiveness is so important. One of the main ways the devil will attack is in your relationships. I find that I argue with my wife a lot more when I'm doing teachings or doing ministry, because that's where he likes to attack. That's our strongest thing, right? The body of Christ, being involved with other people, is our biggest strength. That's how God holds us together. And if we can't forgive one another, then he can separate us. this was happening in Corinth. And Paul wrote to them. They had a guy that they were trying to forgive. And he says, the one whom you forgive anything, I will forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. We are not ignorant of his schemes. We know what he's doing. That's why preparation is so important. I'm getting involved spiritually. I need to be aware that I have an adversary. And so when my kids do something that drives me crazy, I have to be able to step back and instead of lashing out, recognize my enemy is not flesh and blood. My enemy is spiritual. I know what he's doing. I'm not ignorant of his schemes. Forgiveness is crucial in a relationship because we will always require it. Anytime you get involved with people in a deep, meaningful way, you will need to be forgiven at some point. If you are in relationships and you haven't experienced a need for forgiveness at any point or a need to forgive others at any point, then I would argue that your relationships probably aren't all that deep because none of us are perfect. We're always rubbing each other the wrong way. We're always saying the wrong things. We need forgiveness all the time. We need to be able to forgive all the time to maintain those relationships. Don't give Satan a beachhead. What does that mean? I pulled that from this passage here. It's in Ephesians 4. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to one another, or to each one to speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Did you even know that was possible? To be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. That word opportunity is a word that means a place, a beachhead. When we are falling into sin, especially when it comes to lying with each other and getting angry with each other, we are giving Satan territory and from which he can launch more attacks. If we are ever invaded by Canada, would it be a good idea for our government to say, you guys can have Ohio? Of course not. That's a great place for them from which to launch attacks. We cannot give Satan a beachhead. And talking about anger, talking about lying to each other, these are things that separate us. These are things that will stay within us. And these are areas within our hearts and our minds from which Satan can launch attack after attack after attack. We cannot give that to him. If you're angry with somebody today, talk to them. Talk to them. Do not give Satan that beachhead. Finally, I think we should dress for battle. I mentioned armor earlier. One of the best passages in the Bible about spiritual warfare and battle that we're in is Ephesians 6. And we could spend several teachings on this passage. I'm going to go through this relatively quickly because that's not the whole passage we're talking about today. But I think it's a good idea to have this one, another one. This was another one. You want to mark it in your Bibles. I'm in a period of time, in a three-week period, I'm very busy ministry-wise. I got a lot going on these next few weeks. And I knew that going in. So I knew this teaching was one of them. I knew this going in, so I was like, God, I'm going to need your protection. So I started working in my prayer journal more than usual. One of the things that I did was I got to this passage. Actually, I think I started in verse 10, and I wrote it out, the whole thing, in my prayer journal by hand. And I started praying through each piece of it, putting on this armor of God that he says, that he talks about here. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. This is verse 13 of Ephesians 6. So that you will be able to resist the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Preparation, preparation, preparation. Stand firm. This is what you do to prepare. Stand firm, therefore, having girding your loins with truth. Girding their loins, I think that's, let's just be crude. This is the jock strap. This is strapping yourself up where you're vulnerable so you can't get hurt. Know where you're vulnerable. And what's he say to use to protect your vulnerable areas? The truth. You got to know your truth. Satan's attacks go, the lies start in our vulnerable areas. You are useless. Nobody wants to hear from you. These are lies that Satan will tell you. You don't need to go to that meeting today. You're not essential. The truth of the matter is, every part of the body of Christ is essential. You are God's masterpiece. We need to know the truth so we can protect ourselves where we're vulnerable. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, the breastplate is the piece of armor that you'd wear over your chest. And it protects all your internal organs. And the thing he says to protect yourself with is righteousness. And this is not self-righteousness. This is not a self-righteousness because as Christians we know that we have none of that. We are not righteous on our own. When we come to God and we say to God, I cannot work my way to you. We say to God that I understand that my sin has separated me from you. And the only way for me to have a relationship with you is through Christ. His death paid the penalty that I deserve to pay. We're saying to God, I have no righteousness on my own. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 3:23. We have no righteousness on our own. But when we do that, when we come to God and become Christians by asking for his forgiveness through Christ, he gives us his righteousness. So when the accusations come, you are not good enough. You are a sinner. We can say to him, you're right. But thank God, it's not my righteousness that I'm relying on. Martin Luther wrote a poem once where he talks about the devil coming to him and giving him a whole list of sins that he's guilty of. Accusation after accusation after accusation. And Martin Luther said to him, you're right. Here's a few more. You forgot these. Thank God that he has forgiven them all. The breastplate of righteousness protects us because from the accusations. Because I am not righteous by myself. I can't get into heaven. No matter how much good I do. Even my good deeds aren't very good because I'll do them if I'm doing them without God. I'm doing them for the wrong reasons. It's God's righteousness. There's nothing getting through that breastplate. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. When you're in battle, footing is very important. You got to have firm footing. Roman soldiers used to wear these boots and sandals that had iron nails in them so they could keep their footing. We watch athletes playing football. Last night, a lot of us probably watched the football game. They've got shoes, right, that dig into the turf so they can keep their footing. What is our firm footing? The gospel of peace. I am saved through Christ's death. My firm footing is knowing that no matter what I do, I'm saved because Christ has already done everything that needs to be done to get me into heaven. That's my firm footing. So when we start getting those doubts that maybe God doesn't really like us, that God hates us, God's against us, God doesn't care about us, I can say, I know the truth. I can stand firm on the gospel. Christ loved me enough to die for me. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The Roman soldiers of the day used to carry these shields. They were 2 foot by 4 foot. And they were wood and they were wrapped in leather and they would often soak them in water. And so when they would go into battle, they would have this 2 foot by 4 foot shield they could hide behind when the enemies would fire arrows at them with fire on the ends of them, or the flaming arrows. And the Roman soldiers, part of the reason they were so effective is because they had these shields. Because one shield doesn't protect your whole body if it's only 2 by 4. But they had, all of the soldiers had them, standing shoulder to shoulder. And they would lock these shields together and the people behind would bring their shields up above. When those arrows would come, they'd hit that wet leather. They were protected. We need to stand firm with our brothers and sisters in Christ. with our shields. Our shields are faith. Our trust that even though these arrows are coming, these doubts are coming at us, these situations that we can't control, the suffering that is happening in our lives, even though those things are coming at us, I trust God loves me. That's the faith. I can trust that God knows what He's doing, and those arrows will go out. I'm not saying there's no damage done, but the flame goes out. It doesn't continue to burn through your soul because we have faith in God. Take up the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. The spiritual battle that goes on in our lives primarily happens up here, between our ears. The helmet of salvation, it's I am saved. It's that protection of in our heads that says, I'm saved. Remember, when you're praying to God to help you through spiritual adversity, you're not praying to God for victory. You realize that? You're not asking God, give me victory here. You're praying from victory, from a position of victory. God has already won. God has already defeated the devil. The devil right now is just trying to keep God from winning as much as he can because he's already won the victory. We are saved as Christians. Remember that. When I'm praying to God, I thank you, God, that you've already defeated my enemy. You've already defeated him. These are just death throes. These are just him lashing out because he knows he's already lost. You won, God, on the cross. We are praying from a position of victory. And the only weapon that is mentioned in this whole passage is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God. Again, knowing your Word is so important. Knowing the truth in the Word is so important. If you're going into battle without a sword, you're in trouble, right? Or as Sean Connery said in The Untouchables, you don't want to bring a knife to a gunfight. The sword of truth, God's word, is the offensive weapon that we use against the devil. And unlike earthly swords that get dull the more you use them, the more you use God's word, the more you use the sword of truth, the more sharper it gets. It gets keener and sharper and more readily available the more we use it. I encourage you, I'm begging you, get involved in your word. It is so important. So he gives us a promise. The end of 1 Peter, he says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. After you have suffered for a little while. Yeah, you're going to suffer. This is a battle. We have an enemy. It's not going to be easy. This book, this letter that Peter wrote, talks about suffering more than any other. It's come up a lot through this past, through this teaching, through this series that we've done. But it's temporary. The suffering that we encounter is temporary. And after we have suffered for a little while, God, who has called you to his eternal glory, he's the one that called you. Remember, we didn't go to him and say, I demand glory. I've earned it. He called you to it. If you're here today, it's because God has been working on you to get you here. He's called you to his glory. And he is the one who will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. These Greek words, I was looking them up, and they're very similar. A lot of them have been translated in English the same way. But they're subtly different. Perfect. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but he's fully training us. To be perfected. How do you perfect your skills at something? You practice them. And you've been through the ringer. When you've been through the battle, you get some skills. You get trained. And he's perfecting us. He's confirming us. It means to fix us into place. This is something I think that's important for Peter. Remember, Peter, his original name was Simon, which means the waffler, someone who wasn't really fixed in place. And Jesus looked at him and said, you're Simon, and that's true. You're not fixed in place, but soon you'll be named Peter. And Peter means the rock. That's who you'll be. That Peter didn't get there easily. He didn't get to be the rock that led God's church by not facing adversity. That's not how it happened. He suffered greatly. He went through, Jesus said before he was crucified, he said, Peter, he pulled him aside after the Last Supper, and he says, the devil has asked to sift you like wheat. And God's going to allow that to happen. Sometimes we get sifted like wheat, but we come out on the other side. We can come out on the other side confirmed, fixed in place, stronger in our faith, strengthened. That one's obvious, to be made stronger. We can take more. We can do more in God's kingdom. We can lift a heavier load for God because we've been through this adversity. And he will establish us. He will make us a foundation. And no matter what washes up against us, that foundation becomes firmer and stronger after the more we've suffered. These are the promises that God makes. These are the things that we should look to when we're facing spiritual adversity. I know it's tough. Believe me. But on the other side, man, the faith that God builds in you. We split our home church a few years ago, and I was feeling pretty good about it right up until a bomb blew up in my marriage, and it was tough. But on the other side of it, we're stronger. We're confirmed. We have more faith in each other. We have more faith in God. It was worth it. At the time, I even said, whatever God wants me to learn, it's not worth the lesson. I was wrong. This is what God has for us when we endure through his suffering, or through the spiritual adversity that we're going to go through. But I encourage you, face it anyway. But don't do it alone, and be prepared for it. All right. We've got prayer. Speaking of being prepared for spiritual adversity and being plugged in, prayer, corporate prayer, prayer with other people. I cannot stress enough how important this is. And we got an opportunity today. Once a month we do this. About a half an hour. You know what? You don't even have to pray out loud. Just come and be there. Be a part of this prayer that we'd have with God. All right, if you're a first-time guest, we're glad you're here. We have one of two books that you're welcome to take. They're over at the welcome table. How Good is Good Enough in Discovering God, both good books. If you have questions or comments or you want us to contact you or whatever, fill out this card that came in your weekly update. You can drop it in the bag when it comes by. We're going to have a time for question and answer. I'd love to hear from you about spiritual adversity that you've faced. But if you have a question or a comment we don't get to or that you didn't want to ask in front of everybody, you can come up and talk to me, or you can write it down on these cards and drop it in the bag when it comes by. We'll get back with you. We're going to have a time for question and answers. During that, we'll pass this bag around. That's for those cards and for us to financially support the church. If you're a guest, we don't want your money. That's just for people who think of this as their church home to support it financially. So the kids are in Oasis until 11:45, which was 45 minutes ago, according to that clock. This one, we got time. So we have time for some questions and comments. I'd love to interact with you about this passage. So if you have a question or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic so we can all hear. And I'm sure no one's ever faced spiritual adversity.
Hey, no, never spiritual adversity. We could go through hours of that, I'm sure. But what I wanted to go back to was the forgiveness point, because I think it's easy to think you have forgiven somebody, especially if you don't have to see that individual on an everyday ongoing basis, and sometimes maybe even if you do. But going back to Ephesians, which obviously we spent some time in today, chapter 4:32 is a verse that is an easy way to gauge whether or not you've actually worked that through.
Mm-hmm.
My version happens to say, be kind and compassionate to one another, but I know some of them say tender-hearted. Mm-hmm. And so when you're thinking about that individual, you know, how are you thinking of them? Are you thinking of them kindly and compassionately and tender-heartedly? You know, and if you can't say yes, then you haven't forgiven them.
Yeah.
You know, and you need to go back to God, of course, and wrestle that back through again. And I know that was good for me, because it's easy to get busy with what we're doing and think, oh, well, I've moved on from that.
Yeah.
But have you really?
Yeah, that's a great point. Avoidance is not the same as forgiveness. We can avoid thinking about something and, oh, I'm beyond that. We think that until we come face to face with them again. That's a great gauge. Thanks for pointing that out. Other comments or questions?
I just wanted to encourage people to stay in contact with each other, like mm-hmm. showing up at home church, cell groups, things like that, eating dinner with each other. Because to go through the battle alone is really bad.
Yeah.
And like you said, we're in the battle, period, the end. But I know how much it means to say to my husband or to call a friend and say, oh, my gosh, can you come over? Can we pray? To say to someone, you know, I'm praying for you. And to know that other people are bringing you and your situation before the Lord.
Yeah.
Because on your own, just like you said, you got nothing. And but to stay in community is really the only way to fight against it. And I find it interesting that when you're in the hot seat, the first thing you want to do is withdraw.
Mm-hmm.
Satan, just like you said, this is crazy. Just stay home, watch TV, be by yourself, be quiet. No, I'm going to home church. Mm-hmm. You know, so just...
Yeah.
Just an encouragement there for folks.
Yeah, that's a great point, man. We can't, even if you don't want to talk about specifics and talking about just, hey, prayer for me would be great. I'm going through some stuff right now. That is a big deal. It's great to be able to send an email out to a group of people and ask for prayer and know that they'll be praying for you. That is, that's something that you can't, you can send, I mean, people have said, yeah, I'll pray for you, and they don't. I've done that. I'll forget or whatever. It's something else to know people are going to be praying for you. Yeah, right from the ER. I mean, we've sent emails. We've had several emails from the ER. I've even sent one or two myself. Yeah, anytime. Going through the thick of it and sending out emails or comments or just calling people, whatever. The body of Christ involved in home churches here, that's how we do it. You can't overestimate. You can't oversell how important that is and how great it is. Absolutely. Other comments or questions? Making you work today, way over on the other side.
You know, this morning I was in the Psalms, just trying to find a psalm to praise God. And in the middle of trying to find that psalm this morning, you talk about those thoughts that come in your head, that is God even worthy of praise? And then I was reminded of situations that I've been praying for, specifically for Christians across the world, and even my friends and those hurting around me. And this great psalm, Psalm 10, that was talking about, and the wicked are too proud to seek God, and they seem to think that God is dead, yet they succeed in everything they do. And I could feel the time as I was reading this word, just me getting fired up. Yeah, man, the wicked just seems to be all over, and it doesn't seem like, God, you have anything in control. And I almost got out of control with my thinking. And then I read further, and it said, you know, why do the wicked get away with despising God? They think God will never call us into account. But you see the trouble and the grief they cause. You take note of it and punish them. And I was brought back to sanity that, like you said, God's got everything under control. He sees it. And I think a barrier for me from moving with God a long time ago was just working through the pain in my life, and, you know, abuse in my life, and like, God, did you even see that? And I mean, it's passages like that that, you know what? Yeah, God saw it. You know what? And that person's got to face God one day, and he's the just God, you know, and he's going to take care of it. But yet, like you said, the adversity and the suffering we go through on the other side of it, was it worth it? Absolutely. To be able to talk to women of abuse or men of, from abuse, and just saying, yeah, God's bigger than this situation. And here, you know, I can share with you my story. I wouldn't want anybody in that situation, but God is a big God. And so this can be a barrier for moving forward with God. Is he worth the time and energy? Is he worth it? Is he just? Did he see everything? Or is he just kind of this, taking a blind eye to the things around us? And that's not true. You know, and so your point about being in the Word to know that, yeah, he sees everything, and he's patient and kind. He wants everyone to come into relationship with him, no matter what we've done.
Yeah, that's the big difference between Christianity. One of the main ones is between Christianity and other religions is God suffered for us. Other religions, that's a blasphemous thought, the idea that God could suffer, that he would humble himself, take on the form of a man. But that's the centerpiece of our religion, of our faith, is that God suffered. He knows what it's like to suffer. He did it willingly for us. Yeah, he sees things. And though we suffer, he suffers with us. And I think that's the big thing, is he suffers alongside with us. One more, and then we'll be right there.
Thanks. You've already said this, but I just want to underline what you said about Satan. He attacks relationships big time. Okay. And oftentimes you'll be a brand new believer, or somebody who's never really tried to grow as a believer, and you turn that corner and you decide, I want to really learn what the Bible says, or I want to get in a group or whatever, and try to grow. And suddenly you find some rough spots erupting in your life. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times it'll be between you and somebody you really care about, okay? Maybe your husband, your wife, your child, son, daughter, whatever. And I just want to underline that if you're here and you're starting to get serious about God and you're wanting to learn more and all that, if you suddenly notice that, hey, all of a sudden I got a problem with this person who's really important to me, and I don't even know how it came about, maybe. Just be aware. A lot of times this is just exactly the way Satan works, is attacking your relationships. I just wanted to throw that out. Yep. And by the way, Trish and I went out one night and came back, and my Bible was shredded in the family room. Yes.
Dogs. We do have one more.
Thanks, Adam. I really liked your point about not giving Satan a beachhead. Mm-hmm. And I think about that like in terms of our relationships and community, you know, and just the passage that you cited, Ephesians 4, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each of you, to one another. Mm-hmm. And I think, I know for me, it's a hard thing to do. You know, I know it's the right thing to do, to stand on God's truth. And it's the, you know, if we're in a war and we're shoulder to shoulder with each other, and, you know, you see your co-warrior looking backwards or falling asleep or whatever, you know, you got to go to him and say, hey, wake up, you know, here's what God says. But I find for my, and I think it's, you know, it's the cultural norm to, you know, I won't step on your toes and you won't step on mine and we'll all manage our sin and there'll be a conspiracy of silence. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's another area where we really have to be alert and out of love for one another, be willing to speak the truth.
Yeah. So, great point. All right, let's take a moment to pray together. We'll pray silently for a moment. If you'd like to pray out loud, raise your hand. We'll bring you the mic, and then we'll wrap it up.